coming from Hope Studios.
Hot Seat, your burning questions.
Our unfiltered answers.
Welcome to Hot Seat,
a Hope Church podcast.
Okay, you guys, here we go. First question. You're ready to draw.
I'm ready.
Okay, here we go.
Okay, I get to read it, which means you guys get to answer it.
That's how it's working.
All right.
Okay.
First question. If someone accepts Christ but then does not walk with the Lord or have a relationship with Jesus, are they still saved? Can one really not lose their salvation if they continue to be part of the world?
Well, that feels like two separate questions to me. The first one was, if someone accepts Christ but then doesn't have a relationship with Jesus or follow his commands or walk in his ways, that seems like a contradiction to me. Because if you've accepted Christ but don't have a relationship with him, then I don't... The second part of the question...
So should we assume for this question that the person genuinely accepted Christ, not just like a... not just trusting a prayer or why walk forward at a meeting or something and didn't really mean it for the moment, but that a person actually did become a follower of Jesus in their heart and with their life, surrendering their heart and soul, receiving forgiveness and all of that. So can we make that assumption as we roll through this? So we have a person who's actually genuinely received Jesus as Savior and Lord, but doesn't show fruit in life. How would we respond to that? I think one of the things that we would say is there is in the scriptures evidence of backsliding or people who become carnal. The carnal means that you're not living your spiritual life. So my understanding is I can't do anything to become a follower of Jesus Christ like on my own. I need Jesus to do that, right? So he saves me. He maintains me. So in Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, I thank my God every time I remember you and all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of our partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, this is the part, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. So there may be a period of time where someone doesn't show fruit of evidence of them being saved. But if they really are, my trust in God is that he holds on to me. I can't hold on to him.
Right.
So he's going to carry me on to completion, even though there's periods of time like spiritual winter where there's no fruit being seen.
Right. Do you want to add something?
I would say that a true Christ follower, though, is at some point going to bear fruit.
Yes.
That a person can't genuinely accept Jesus and then not bear fruit. I think that's contrary.
So would you say that person's not saved then?
I don't know how to answer that.
Okay.
So it's the James verse that says, James who says, show me your faith without works and I'll show you my faith by what I do. And he's implying that faith without works isn't faith, that it bears fruit. I think I agree with that. And yet at the same time, I hesitate when I answer this question because I know there are, like you're mentioning, seasons in life where the fruit isn't as obvious because we go spiritually dry at times or we don't walk as closely with Jesus as we ought. And I know that in my own life. And I've never questioned my salvation in those moments. I've desired to be closer to Jesus in those moments and found it difficult. So it's such a hard question to answer, but they're both true.
So that's why I would lean again maybe onto our confidence is in him, that he's going to carry us on to completion. But I would say to someone who has a friend or who someone who cares about someone, if you're seeing a person who has surrendered their life to Jesus Christ and you know that was real in them, but nothing's going on, walk with them, help them, like train them and coach them. I heard a very prominent politician one time said, you know, I actually really did surrender my life to Jesus Christ, but no one ever walked alongside me. So I don't even know what it means to follow him now. So I wanted him, but no one's coached me or discipled me.
And the beautiful part about that is I don't have to know the answer to that question exactly. If I see someone who's struggling, I can encourage them and invite them and propel them and walk with them.
Step in and say, hey, let's learn together about how to live what you, the commitment you made.
Yeah.
Cool.
Great. Next question.
Go for it.
You're up.
Oh, wow.
You get the next draw.
Okay, so does the Bible point to a round or flat earth?
Interesting question.
Did you make that up? Is that
no,
real?
That's a real question.
Oh, it's really there. Okay.
I don't even know if the Bible even speaks to that.
Yeah, I'm trying to think. I don't recall anything that would say either or, but there may be, right? So maybe let me take a swing at it this way. I don't think the Bible answers all our questions about like science and all of that stuff. I think the truth, I think the truth of scriptures always will be borne out in science. I don't need science to prove the Bible, but I don't think that science ever disproves the Bible. So round earth, evidence would say, boom, it's round.
I had a professor, Old Testament professor, who kept reminding us that the Bible is not a science textbook. Mm-hmm. It's not scientifically inaccurate. It's not historically inaccurate.
Yeah.
But its goal wasn't to give us a scientific representation of what happened. It was a polemic. It's a theological document.
Yeah.
So it doesn't answer all of our science questions, even though it affirms many of the things we've discovered through science.
No, that's why I said I don't think the Bible addresses
it. Right. Yeah. I don't think I would agree.
But historically, there's a whole group of Christians who thought the earth was flat.
Right.
Right. And so maybe the question stems from that. So just because a Christian says something is true, that they're not able to prove in the scriptures, doesn't mean that it came from the Bible. Mm-hmm. So Christians believe, or people who claim faith, believe a lot of things and have fought for a lot of things that later on we find out they were just misunderstanding the scriptures, or they weren't following the scriptures, or it was just a tradition of the church that said, you know, you sail too far, bro, you're off the edge. And that's just not true.
Mm-hmm.
And the Bible, I don't think it even implies that.
Right.
But
agreed.
Yeah. Cool.
You ready for yours?
Mine?
Yeah.
Yeah, you get to go first on this one.
Oh, my goodness.
Here it goes. If being gay is a sin, or is being gay a sin, and if you continue it, will you go to heaven still?
That's a wonderful
question. Yeah, fantastic question. It depends on how they're defining gay, right? So to have same-sex attraction in and of itself, I would say, is not a sin. It's a temptation. Temptation is not sin in and of itself. Right, I could have a temptation towards some other sin that is prohibited in Scripture that God doesn't want for me, but that doesn't mean that I'm sinning. And so someone who has a desire to be in a same-sex relationship is not necessarily sinning, but the person who is acting and living that out or entertaining those thoughts and living into that, I would say that that'd be contrary to what God wants for them. And at that point is sinful.
So I was asked last night by one of the young people in our congregation, is it a sin to be gay? And I asked for deeper questions. I think you've already said this. I said, are you talking about actively living in the gay lifestyle or pursuing relationship with someone of the same sex, or your attractions are a part of your life and you can't fight them necessarily? It's just there. And the person said it's just there. They were actually asking for a friend. And so I agree that you can be a person. Now, again, a lot of people don't like this statement. You can be gay in your thinking and not sexual, right? Or so it leans towards your attraction.
I'm leaning, or just looking back at the question too, because now there's this bigger question of, well, at what point? I mean, I'm kind of summarizing the question, but what point does my sin keep me from going to heaven?
Oh,
and that's a really hard question to answer, because it goes back to this idea of, well, can I be a follower of Jesus but ignore Jesus' commands, know that I'm ignoring them, and continue to walk down that way without repenting or confessing? And that's a very difficult question for me to answer, except that we go back to that. I don't have to answer that question. If someone that I know or I am living in that way, I'm going to encourage and invite and implore them to follow Jesus at a deeper level. But it's a hard question for me to answer when I have sin in my life, that I identify as sin in my life and I agree it's sin in my life and I refuse to give it up. Yes. What does that say about my relationship with Jesus? Yes. I'm not sure.
Okay, let me flip the topic for a second. So, but there are sins in my life that I struggle with, ongoing. I don't like that. I wish they were done, right? I don't think I'm unsaved because I have those battles.
Agreed.
Right? And so I think we need to be careful with people who wrestle with certain kinds of sin, especially those that are culturally more called out, right? I think we need to, like, let me again, pride, right? Those things, hardly anybody ever calls those out, right? But they're ongoing battles with a lot of people. So sexuality is an ongoing battle for a lot of people, right? And you can be a follower of Jesus Christ and still wrestle with sin. Can you be a faithful follower of Christ or obedient? Like, if there's an area of your life, any area, finances, sexuality, pridefulness, where you're saying, I don't care what God thinks, you may still not lose your salvation, but it certainly stunts your spiritual growth and your relationship with Him. So I always look at it like, are you going toward the sin or walking away from the sin or trying to walk away from the sin? And that's a heart issue. You have to decide that on your own. Like, if it matters to you, it matters.
And I never want to undermine the difficulty of the battle. Oh, like, we always use this word addiction, but we typically only use it when it comes to drugs or sex. But we never talk about it when, I'm just using your example, right? Pride, lust, anger. I'm addicted to anger, right? Yeah. But that's ultimately what we're battling, is a lifelong habitual pattern, which is like an addiction. That's not a switch that you can very often flip and just say, there, I'm done with that sin. Yeah. It is a lifelong battle in all of these areas.
And I think there's a difference between being apathetic towards something that God has called us out to and being ignorant. Like, I just don't know, and I haven't discovered this truth, and I need to walk towards purity in this particular area, and just being apathetic about it, saying, yeah, I know that that's there, but I just don't care. I think that's dangerous ground spiritually. And
it's a cold-heartedness.
It is. Yeah. And that concerns me more than anything. And when we get into that ground, it's different than going, I struggle with this particular thing, but I'm trying to walk away from it and walk in holiness and in partnership with God, and not just living into it and embracing.
And that's not just a sexual thing.
That's my point.
And so what I would say to anybody who's struggling with any area of sin is lean as deeply as you can into the love of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And let him hold you, walk with you, fill you. Do that first before you start to wrestle with all the stuff. And then ask Jesus, like, walk with him. Ask him, you know, I got this area of sin that seems to be perpetual in my life. Can we walk through that together? And let's battle that together, right? Some people think, I got to fix all of the broken pieces of me before I come to Jesus. Just come to Jesus, right? And let him love you.
Yeah.
And then figure out how to love him back.
Yeah, good. Next one?
Going in for the next one.
You get to do it, right?
Is it my turn? Yeah. Oh, sure. I think I just did the last one.
Did you?
Yeah, it's great. I love it. Thank you for the opportunity. Can you be a Christian and still support abortion?
Wow, that's... So, I'll... Anybody want to go first? I'll go ahead.
You know, go for it.
So, I'll take my first swing. Yes. Would it be pleasing to God? No.
So we're going back to the question we've talked about a few times, right? It's like, at what point is my wrongheadedness deny me my salvation? And that's a much bigger question.
Yeah.
That's what you're saying.
Yeah. So you can...
I would flip it, though, the question. Why, as a Christ follower, would you be pro-abortion?
Right. So,
or supportive of it.
So some of my conversation with people would say, well, that area of poverty... For people who are impoverished and not wanting to, like, neglect, you know, I don't think they're valid necessarily. It's real for people, right? If you have three kids and you're pregnant with your fourth and you're excessively poor and horribly poor, you might think it's the best thing to do, or you might be taught by somebody it's the best thing to do, or you might be encouraged by someone the best thing to do would be to take care of your three and not bring a fourth in, right? So I think some people have been, I'm going to say this very carefully, and if you're a person who's had an abortion, please don't hear this as condemnation or anything like that. I'm going to say this very carefully, that you probably or you have been lied to about the value of taking a life of a child in order to, like, make something better happen. So not all kids come at convenient times, but all kids are special to God. And so, again, I would say you can be a follower of Jesus Christ, a Christian, be saved, and wrong on things still. The thing I would say is, anytime we're following Jesus, be open to him changing your mind on things. That's what the word repentance means for your whole life.
Mm-hmm. I don't want to read into the question, but it's hard. It's hard not to hear a question that almost acknowledges that it's hard to support abortion from a biblical standpoint. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And then the question becomes, okay, well, I know the Bible says this, but I don't want that. So can I still be a Christian and hold that? And that's a heart issue that says, I don't know what's going on, and I don't know whether it's something in the past or it's something that you're considering for the future. But I would echo what you're saying. Can you just lean into Christ and go there and see how God forms that that idea in your head? Because I have a very hard time supporting an abortionist standpoint from the scriptures, or even for me from science. It's really hard for me to get there. And yet I understand the struggle is real for a million different reasons. Yep. And the struggle is real. And I I know we've highlighted, we should highlight it again. The struggle is more real, maybe, for those that have had an abortion and are wrestling through the guilt and the shame and the hurt and the pain. And that's where I want people to experience the grace of Christ.
And that's what I want to say again. I'm going to say again. If this is you and you're listening to this podcast, there is nothing in our heart that wants to cast shame or blame or guilt. I would say, again, lean into the love of Jesus. Ask for forgiveness, right? Adjust your thinking as God leads you, but don't avoid him just because you may not agree with something you've heard. Mm-hmm. Right? Be open. Let God love you.
It's good.
You want to do one?
No.
Here.
You going to play this game again?
What does the Bible say about cremation?
Wow.
Wow.
Everybody who spends eternity apart from Jesus gets cremated eventually. But they live through it. Yeah. No, I'm just kidding. Oh, that was not
$10 if you can pull out an Old Testament scripture without Googling about this.
Okay, so
no.
The one evidence that I would say that I've heard people say to me is the people of Israel brought Joseph's bones back to the Holy Land out of Egypt, right? But I don't think the Bible teaches anything about the preservation of the body as a necessity.
But there is something about the caring for the body. Like if cremation is done in a way that is to degrade the body or...
Define degrade. Like, humiliate?
Yeah.
Okay.
Dishonor,
disrespect.
Dishonor, that's a better word. Yeah, that's a better word I'm looking for. And if that's seen in that way, then I would say, I don't know. I think the Bible... pattern we see in Scripture is to care for the body after it's dead, and to desecrate or to do something that dishonor. I think would.
But
would
you're be saying,
but
cremation
saying cremation
wouldn't
does
be a dishonor, right?
I'm not saying that it does. In fact, we came from dust. I mean, Adam did
exactly.
I think
from
we're all
ashes to ashes. Ashes to ashes. We're kind of all going to.
But do you think that the
anyway?
New Testament Scripture that says your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit throws that into confusion for some people who are going, well, wait a minute, how can I take the temple of Jesus and do that to it?
So
I don't think that, but I can see why that'd be a question.
So let me take it to eternity for a moment and pretend I'm before the Father. I don't think the Father's going to say, hey, yo, you got cremated.
Like, yo?
Yeah, I don't know.
He's from New York.
You got cremated? What were you thinking? Right? I don't think that's a thing, right?
Right?
So all our bodies kind of end up at the same. I think of the early sailors. Who they put you on a board, wrapped you in a blanket, put you on a board, and dropped you into the ocean. Mm-hmm. Right? I think of people who have died in war in firebombs and all that.
Right.
So I don't think again how we die or what happens to our body, other than the honor of those who have a body, honor that body, be respectful, and I think cremation, burial. I will personally, if I get a choice ahead of time. Right, I would tell my children, or if they're the ones who bury me, I would like to be buried. But I've done a bunch of funerals for people who've been cremated. I don't feel bad at all about that. It's just a choice. I think it's significant for the family to view the body.
Sure,
I think that's helpful.
So really, what I'm hearing is we honor the person.
Yeah,
or the body has something to do with that, but we don't. We're honoring the person by how we treat the body. The body in and of itself has no value.
No, it does have
after
value.
Death.
Yeah, because Jesus restores it.
Yes.
Right? So how in the in-between time.
Yeah.
So Jesus had a body that still had the scars and stuff.
Right.
So I want to be careful that we don't say the body has no importance or value.
Okay. I don't mean it doesn't have value, except
you're
burned. you're parsing my words. But if you're burned in a house fire, Jesus doesn't go, oh, shoot, you're not going to have a body.
Exactly.
Yeah. Okay. So in that sense, the condition of our body after we die does not determine how Jesus will deal with our bodies in the afterlife.
Perfect.
Exactly.
But physically, our physicality has.
Yes.
Like, we have bodies in heaven.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Right. Pretty much everybody's perfect in heaven. Right? 5'7 3/4, bald, little mustache.
And the next question.
Next question.
How do I deal with physical pain as a Christian? Oh, my goodness. That's a great question.
It also has to be one of the hardest questions to answer, especially if you're answering it as a person who has not dealt with the level of pain that other people have. Like, I see so many, even in our church and in our community, that dealing with ongoing long-term pain. And in my short experiences with pain, the most difficult part of being in a physically painful moment is not knowing when it's going to end.
Yeah.
And yet for many people, their ongoing pain, the answer is this isn't going to end until I pass away. And my heart breaks because we talk about perseverance and endurance and trusting in Jesus, and it sounds so hollow coming from someone who hasn't had to deal with that kind of
absolutely.
Physical pain.
I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which says, "Though therefore we do not lose heart,
yeah.
though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving in us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all." Yeah. That there is something about the brokenness of this world that creates in us a longing for eternity. And so when we deal with chronic pain or mental health or even emotional stuff that we're working through because of the brokenness of this world, that as Christ followers, the beauty of that is that God can take that pain and produce beauty out of that, even though it's not taken away and even though we don't right. feel relief in it in this world, our hope is to come. And I've felt like if I'm dealing with stuff, it creates in me a longing for heaven, a longing for my Savior, and looking forward to that day where I will no longer deal with this pain or brokenness in my life. And there's a beauty in that. It doesn't necessarily take away the pain in the moment, but it creates a longing for us that I think is beautiful and important.
So I'm going to piggyback on something, then I'll hand it back to you because I can see you getting ready to.
No, I'm just.
So I want to be careful that if you're listening to this, the passage said your light and momentary troubles are achieving for you, right? It may not feel light and momentary now.
Light that's a momentary.
Yeah, that's a perspective passage where the Apostle Paul is giving us perspective. So someday from eternity, maybe we can think of it this way, although it's momentary, childbirth in the moment is very painful, but the joy. I think in Hebrews chapter 12, Jesus said he endured the cross, anticipating the pain. Mm-hmm. Endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, that someday there'll be joy. So in eternity, these might, like what will then appear like light and momentary troubles. And the other piece that I just want, the person who wrote that passage was a person who lived with consistent pain. The Apostle Paul, he had been physically stoned. He'd been in prison. He'd been shipwrecked. He had a thorn in the flesh, which we don't know what it is. But that's a person that genuinely knew pain. Mm-hmm. So,
I was just going to go full transparent, right? Like when I think about the pain, like, okay, it's a silly example in light of all this, but a kidney stone attack, like probably the most excruciating pain I've ever experienced, which lasted hours, not days, weeks, months, years, right? But like for a fleeting moment, I totally understood why people wanted to die.
Yeah.
And I like that's a real wrestling match as a follower of Jesus that says, I don't want anything. I don't even want to live right now. This is so, and I just like, I have a hard time answering the question because I empathize with people in that spot. Yeah. And yet all I have is to go to the scriptures and go, I guess I keep putting one foot forward in front of the other and trusting that this is coming together for something
eternal way to go.
Right. And asking God to hang on to us while we can hang on.
Right? Oh, 100%.
I suffer from migraines. And there has been a few of those that have lasted a period of time where I'm laying in my bed with blankets over my head thinking, I can't do this. And you think about there are people that live like that all the time. Those, again, in the moment, it didn't feel like it was ending fast. Mm-hmm. You know, so and have prayed, God, if a couple other illnesses in my life where I had a vertigo one time when I was in college where I literally could not stand up. It was like 4 days, and I remember thinking, God, if this is the way it's going to be, I think you should just take me home, right? Because I couldn't eat food, I'd vomit and literally fall to the ground because I couldn't maintain equilibrium. And so we have people in our congregation. Some of you who are listening are probably living with an ongoing pain. Some is like an irritation constantly. Some of you it's intense. Right. We're not minimizing it by saying these light and momentary troubles. What we're inviting us to do is to ask God to hang on to you, pray for strength, ask people to surround you, and then know that someday it'll be over, right? And that you get to look back and realize, oh, thank God for life and eternity and Jesus. Jesus himself endured excruciating pain. Mm-hmm. So it's not, again, the scriptures aren't coming from a place where, oh, your pain should prove to you that God doesn't exist. God himself experienced pain.
Mm-hmm. Patrick.
Oh.
Whew. This is a good question for you, Patrick. At what point of drinking alcohol does it become a sin?
Oh.
I'm kidding. That wasn't specific.
Well, I mean...
That's actually a really good question.
You know, do not be drunk on wine. We see that clearly Scripture. So when alcohol overtakes your judgment and ability to think clearly, I think you've crossed a line. I don't think Scripture prohibits the use of alcohol. In fact, I see that throughout all of Scripture. I mean, wine is associated with blessing throughout the whole Old Testament.
Jesus made it.
Yeah, Jesus turned the water into wine.
Didn't have time to ferment, though, is what I was told
growing
up. And
so I don't believe that.
I've heard that, too.
Drinking or consuming alcohol is not necessarily wrong, but clearly getting drunk is. And that could be different. Like, you might be able to put down 5 beers and I'd be offended.
I doubt it.
But everybody's tolerance level to that is different. And so you can't just say, hey, if you have this much alcohol, and that's cross statement for all people.
I actually lose my balance when I see other people drinking alcohol. That's
that's why we serve grape juice. My tolerance is so low. So let's dig for a second. I'm assuming that this is individual, right? Mm-hmm. And I'm going to say, I'm assuming it's not just wine. Like, if a person consumes anything that's addictive or anything that alters, would we classify that as sin?
So here, this is a legitimate question. A teetotaler that I'm friends with says to me...
Define that.
Oh, sorry. Teetotaler, someone who believes any alcohol consumption is wrong, says to me, okay, if I have, not him, but a person has one alcoholic drink, they are slightly more intoxicated than before they had that drink.
Yeah.
And if the Bible says drunkenness / intoxication is wrong, then what we're saying is, well, wait a minute, Jesus turned water into wine, drunkenness is wrong, having alcohol is not wrong. I think the question is saying, well, at what point then do we say, well, now you've crossed the line? Because now you're intoxicated to the point of not having full control of your faculties? Or is it when I can't walk straight? Or is it when I feel a buzz? Or is it, like, when is it sin?
So I'm going
to
say...
See how I'm asking questions so I don't have to answer them?
Yeah, that's good.
Well done.
I don't think I'm going to put a line on it. Yeah, right? I'm not going to say, this is when you are.
Yep.
I'm going to say, if your ability to consume alcohol or your privilege to consume alcohol rises above your relationship with Jesus, and that's like, if you want to figure out exactly the rule, what I would recommend is erase the rule and ask Christ out of relationship. Alcohol's, you could even say it like this: alcohol has been really important to me. I'm willing to surrender it completely if that's what you want me to do. Or is there a place where you know and we can figure out together, Father, where I've crossed the line? I think sometimes the adamance on
let's give me a hard and fast rule.
Yeah, give me a rule a stake in the ground on both sides of that issue. You can't drink alcohol. I can do.
Right.
If that's the most important argument for you in this context, surrender it all to Jesus and then start over and say, God, what's okay between you and I? Mm-hmm. I have friends that should never drink another drop of alcohol because of the condition of their life because of alcohol.
Yep.
I have other friends that have never been intoxicated or have never been drunk. Right. And for them, if they decide to consume alcohol or if they have a drink or once, it's not as big thing. And so it's much easier to have a rule than a relationship.
Mm-hmm. And I would, so I'm not bailing on the conversation. I think there
apparently
are two pieces
you have
to,
so far.
I think there's two pieces to it. That's the one of them which says, what is my relationship with Jesus? How does that inform this decision? That's the first part. Yeah. But then the other part of it, I think, is a part of our decision is, how is my decision affecting those around me? Mm-hmm. And there's an influence part of this. There's a, what am I modeling for my children? There's what am I modeling? And it doesn't mean that that's a no to it. It just means to be mindful of how my decisions and my practices also have an influence in those around me. And am I being sympathetic, empathetic, and compassionate to those around me? I think both of those pieces will play into it.
Okay, this is maybe getting to be a little bit longer than we intended, but I think sometimes people, like, and I'm not saying this is what you were just doing, but there's this passage that don't cause your brother to stumble.
Right? Oh, yeah.
I think some people use that against other people.
Yeah.
Where it's not really a stumbling block. I have a situation at another church where an individual had been out at a local restaurant and was consuming an alcoholic drink. And their church called them into the elder board and said, "You're causing your brothers to stumble," because someone saw them. And I think I would bet my car that the person who saw them wasn't being caused mm-hmm. to stumble. They were afraid that someone else might be. And I think we got to be careful of that, of using that as a weapon against people regarding potential sin or non-sin.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Again, Christians seem to be really quick to call out others mm-hmm. and to do that. So there is a very real thing about causing a brother to stumble or a sister to stumble in regard to things like that. But not everybody who says that this might cause me to stumble or really stumbling because they've locked down and they already yeah. know where they're at.
Agreed. And that's why I use the word mindful.
Yes.
Just be mindful like of what you're modeling to people around mm-hmm. you, or be mindful of your circumstances.
Yeah.
Great.
Sure. That's good.
Thank you.